Join me, if you will. Who remembers where we left off? Oh, that's cheating. Can't do that. We teach through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So you guys should just be there, right? Open your books, your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We left off with that messianic prophecy about Jesus. And we'll pick up in verse 8. It says, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.'" We should pray. We should actually pray and thank the Lord that this seems to be working tonight. Pretty cool. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you, Lord, for the chance to break bread together and just sit down and fellowship, Lord, and enjoy the blessing of our brothers and sisters, Lord, those that you've connected us with through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, it's your Holy Spirit that we ask would reveal and make clear these words that were inspired. Lord, that we would understand more about you as a result of it. And Lord, we would see your love, even in the warnings and discipline and justice. Lord, that we would be quick to respond to your discipline with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it seems like we started in the middle of something. I hope you guys were here last week. I hope you guys kind of remember the context of where we are. Remember, Isaiah is a book of prophecy, and some of the prophecies had a near fulfillment. Many of them have already been fulfilled, but there's so much in the book that is still yet to come. So, in the context of our chapter, God's people, Israel, are a mess at this point in their history. They're divided as both a people and a land, with 10 tribes being isolated up in the north. That was known as Ephraim, with Samaria as their capital. And then the southern region was called Judah, and they maintained Jerusalem as their capital. And the division, when we typically talk about division, even in the church, we assume there's a bad guy and a good guy, right? Somebody did something wrong and somebody's on the side of righteousness. But with Israel, it was sort of the wrong brothers and sisters against the wrong brothers and sisters, right? There's no place for division within the family of God. And the Lord, as you remember, we're only 9 chapters into this, but continuously has given invitation after invitation after invitation for repentance. And they haven't heeded that. And we'll see tonight something that many of us have difficulty with. God uses other nations. Actually, God uses wicked nations, evil, as a tool in his hand. God didn't make them wicked or evil. There's nowhere in the scriptures that he condones that or applauds that or sees that as a favorable thing. But when Adam chose sin, wickedness and evil entered man, and free will gets passed on through the seed of that. I want us to look tonight at their reaction to God's judgment and God's attempt to save their souls, God's attempt to turn them to him throughout of this, all of this. And as you can see in just our opening verses, they don't. But their pride and their arrogance of heart is what they let rule them. So the response to this, the bricks have fallen down. If you can see what they're doing or kind of sense from the reading, the bricks have fallen down, and it's almost a, so what? We will rebuild with hewn stones. We'll do bigger and better. The sycamores are cut down. That's no problem. They still have the mighty cedars of Lebanon. So rather than turn to God for repentance and salvation and rescue from this judgment, they dig their heels in and they say, "We got this. You know, we're tougher than this." And can I say that's the hardest type of heart for me to deal with as a pastor? It's not out of frustration or weariness, or I'm just tired of it, but out of grieving and sadness on their behalf. If I'm dealing with somebody on the streets that the world has chewed up and spit out, the gospel is like sweet manna to their ears. You know, that good news that they can be forgiven and they can be free and cleansed from their sin. But for the one that thinks they know God or professes to know God, and out of pride and arrogance of heart, remains the Lord of their own life. Not just refusing to submit and surrender to God, but like we talked about on Sunday, refuse to receive the rescue of God and the blessings of God that are available for us right now. And I see so many Christians that, I'm not preaching in the choir, I'm really not. But I see so many Christians that seem to think they're on some kind of a maintenance plan. You know, they made a profession of faith maybe when they were young, and somewhere along the line, they quit. You know, most of us, when we first come to Christ, it is so exciting, and we want to learn as much as we can and get to know all these really awesome people that love Jesus and love us. And then somewhere along the line, the enemy comes along and attacks and allows us to isolate ourselves, and that gets easier and easier, and getting back into fellowship becomes harder and harder. And suddenly they're empty and they're alone and they're trying to build back better. And it's not working on their own. And the world is crumbling all around them. And I understand sometimes fellowship is hard. You know, sometimes coming back is hard. I talked to a young man Sunday who hadn't been here for a long time, and he came back and talked about how hard it has been, but now he was back, you know, and how great that is. And I said, I'm not preaching to the crowd, but I saw somebody that this evening as I was coming back to the church that needs what we have, and they were driving in the other direction. And that's what I mean. That just, it like hurts my heart at times. It's not typically the ones that I see on a Wednesday night, or I see serving others when the doors are open in the church. And in fellowship, they're typically not the ones that are struggling to hang on, you know, and are dealing with all the messes and discouragement and depression and all of that stuff. And you might hear that and think, what's this have to do with Isaiah? But it's this idea of trying to do it on our own. Or you may hear what I just said about it's typically not the people that are serving and involved and in home fellowships and all that that are struggling. And you might think, yeah, but are they in a good place because they're doing all those things, or are they doing all those things because they're in a good place? And I think the answer is yes. It's true on both accounts. You know, sometimes we do things out of discipline and make our hearts follow. And then other times it's just a response of love. I probably say that to somebody watching online, not sitting here. But for all of us involved in this fellowship, whether you're here every time the doors are open or once or twice a month, all that we need, according to the Word of God, is right here. Right? We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have fellowship with the family of God. Tonight we'll be sharing communion, and we do that in remembrance of what the Lord did, but it also communes us or ties us together with each other and those that have come before us and those that will come after us. Fellowship, prayer, those kinds of things. So essential to our health, mental, spiritual, and otherwise. So God's beginning to deal with these people, and when you read it, if you just read through this historically, it would seem like it's pretty harsh, but they're not quick to repent. And rather than calling out for God's help and God's mercy, they dig their heels in, they don't respond, so God continues. I was thinking about a story this morning, going through this, about a cow. It does relate, I think. It related to me. So growing up, I had some friends, and I know there's several here that have raised cows, but we had these friends, and they had this small little pasture behind their house where they were raising cows, and it was just not good, and these cows would get out all the time. So I actually bought some property across the street. They built the barn, built a huge in, huge fenced-in area around three separate pasture lands. It was like the perfect environment for cows. So moving day came, and they had some calves. They moved the calves over, and then they had a heifer, not a bull, okay? They had a cow that they needed to get over there, and they struggled for like half a day with this thing. Dragging, it was actually tied to a tree, and they were worried it was going to hang itself because it was just pulling and fighting so much. And they got they had two boys in the family, dad, uncles, and everybody's hauling on this thing. And this cow is trying to be led to greener pastures, right? A better place. Everything that it needed was over there. And with all its strength, it was fighting and resisting and fighting to stay alone. And that's sort of the picture that came to me when I was thinking of this. Now, mid-afternoon, an old-time farmer came along and said, "Hey, you dummies, you got the calf across the street. Go get that." Brought the calf over, and Mama just followed that right on the trailer, no problem at all. So, anyways, made a connection for me, maybe not you. We should probably keep going. That's us. That's been me at times, fighting and resisting when everything that I need is right there. So, verse 11. "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on." That seems contrary to us when we think of God as being a loving God. He's spurring the enemies on. Verse 12, "The Syrians before the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel." Okay, we should be at verse 12. "Devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day." And then he defines for us further what he's talking about there. "The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed." So God points out that this is not just a problem of rebellion in the hearts of the people, but he puts the accountability for that on the leaders. We see that when we get into the book of Ezekiel, about the good shepherds and the bad shepherds. But he puts the responsibility on the leaders, and he puts it on the false prophets or the false teachers. Verse 17 says, "Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and their widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all of this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out." His anger is not turned away because of their continued response of pride and wickedness in the face of his correction. Verse 18 says, "For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm." Tough times. Manasseh, verse 21, "Manasseh shall devour Ephraim and Ephraim, Manasseh." These are two of the most northern tribes. "Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." His anger is not turned away. Why? They haven't repented. What was that? Yeah. I don't know how that strikes you, if it strikes you as being harsh, or God, would you give up, or where's free will? They don't respond, and they don't repent, and their pride continues. And what I'm hoping that you see by the end of the night is how all of this is an act of love by God. Verse 1 of chapter 10, he goes on and he says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees." We talked about that last week, how we live in a nation that makes unjust laws or wicked laws. And that's what he's talking about. Woe. When you see that, that should be our response. Woe. To those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they've prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Verse 4, without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Do you see how that phrase is repeated and repeated and repeated? So, this is a woe to Israel for their sin and their pride and their refusal to repent and their refusal to call out to the Lord for help. Remember, this all started with them seeking the help of the Assyrians, who came down from the north and went through Syria first, and then Ephraim or northern Israel, and is now getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. So we'll see in this next section here, we're actually going to see a woe to Assyria as well. In verse 5, he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff whose hand is my indignation." You guys get what that says? That's some interesting language. We talked some about Assyria last week. I'll share a little bit more in a minute, but I want to make sure you understand what God's saying. He's saying, "Woe to Assyria," but then he uses this language and he says, "The rod of my anger." How many of you guys fish? What do you fish with? That's your tool, right? "The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." Woe to you guys, but I'm using you guys. So we see God using Assyria as a tool of discipline against Israel, like they're the belt that Papa might use, right, for correction, to spank a rebellious child. Last week, remember I said the Assyrians were cruel and wicked in their warfare. Talked about them shaving the Israelites, how there's huge significance to their hair, but they would shave them to humiliate them. They would put hooks through their faces and chain them together. I want to read you a description from Haley's Bible Handbook about them. It says, "It was by the Assyrian Empire that the kingdom of Israel was destroyed." Okay, so the near fulfillment of what we're talking about tonight. In recent years, annals of Assyrian kings have been found in which they themselves had their own exploits recorded. So this wasn't people trying to blow this out of proportion or any of that. It's just a historical recording from them. It says, "Assyrian policy was to deport conquered peoples to other lands to destroy their sense of nationalism and make them more easily subject." So if they went in to conquer an area, rather than come in and just put their rulers and leaders in place, they would actually remove the people. So there wasn't patriotism and "this is my home" type of thing. So they would do that to make them more easily subject. Assyrians seem to have been about the worst of them all. They builded their state on the loot of other peoples. They practiced cruelty. They skinned their prisoners alive, or cut off their hands, feet, noses, ears, or put out their eyes, or pulled out their tongues, and made mounds of human skulls, all to inspire terror. But God used them. That's a tough thing. It's a tough thing considering all the saber rattling that's happened in our own country this week. And carrying out an execution on Al-Qaeda's top leader and having threats from China against our own country to blow up a plane if one of our leaders went to Taiwan. So we look at these things and you think, well, Israel's always right and everyone else is always wrong, but they haven't responded to warning after warning after warning. I won't even say warning, invitation after invitation after invitation to repent and to cry out to God. And God uses these people that I just read about as an instrument against Israel. So I think sometimes we think that we have a special protection because we used to be a Christian nation, or we were founded on Christian principles. When we're reading about here, this time frame from 1729 to 609 BC, there weren't all these players in the world like there is now. There was one superpower, and it was the Assyrians. And that's this threat that's approaching Jerusalem. So God never condoned their evil. He hated the idols that they worshipped. That's clear. Yet he still used them as his tool, as his rod of correction. How could a loving God ever do that? And again, I said, our hearts may struggle with that, but he did it because he loved and he still loves his people. The most horrible things that we could ever experience on earth don't compare at all to hell. And that's what his people were facing. If we had a set of balances up here, a set of scales up here, and hell was on this side, and on this side of the scale you put your worst hurt ever that you can't understand how God would allow that, your deepest pain, your most gruesome scar, it wouldn't even budge the scales. You know, and that's what Jerusalem in their rebellion and going after other idols was facing. So God's hand is still stretched out, and God is using the Assyrians as a tool because he loves them, because he wants their repentance and their surrender. And they're in this place because of their pride and their arrogance, saying, I don't need you, God. I won't surrender. So if discipline, correction, even our worst nightmare will cause us to turn to God and repent and cry out for his help rather than spend eternity in hell, what an incredible act of love all that is to allow that in our life. That doesn't always compute when we're living it. But it's so true. Most of the time, though, when we're in those situations, how do we respond? With anger, with hurt. Well, now, God, I'll never turn to you. Right? And we remain in our pain, and we remain in our suffering, until it all just gets worse in eternity, if we don't turn to God. So, although he uses Assyria, that doesn't mean that Assyria gets rewarded by God for that, or that Assyria escapes judgment for their actions on Israel that God is using them as a rod to do. There's still consequences like that. And I think there's an important lesson in that for all of us. I think there's an important lesson for that for anybody in ministry. Just because God might be using you or working through you doesn't mean that he's pleased with you or pleased with your methods or your motives. You know, you see some real pompous or prideful pastors that maybe God is using or has used that are inflicting pain. And the answer for that as well. Think of the great physician, you know, our Father in heaven. You think of a regular doctor. Those of you that have surgery, and they use a scalpel, and they don't just wash it off and use it again, right? That tool that's used to save lives in incredible ways, once it's contaminated, it is just tossed to the side or thrown out with medical waste. You know, so God can use anyone. Used a donkey in the case of Balaam, right? Verse 6. He says, I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet, he does not mean so. So he's talking about the Assyrians, that he'll use them, but then he says, yet he does not mean so. He's not doing this with an altruistic heart or I'm going to let God use me to correct his people so that they'll come back to them. They're doing what they're doing because they're evil and they want to wipe out the Jews. But it says, I'll use them, I'll give them charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he doesn't mean to do that, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy. They're actually evil. And cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Karishmesh? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Verse 10, as my hand is found, the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. So the king of Assyria looks at all that God has used them to do, and he says, look how mighty I am. Look at all that I've done. My strength, the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I've removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures, so I have put down the inhabitants like a violent man, the pride rising up in him. Verse 14, my hand is found like a nest, the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? That's the ridiculous picture here. Like, oh, look, we just split 8 cords of wood. Didn't that axe do a great job? It's just a tool in the hand. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. So Assyria, who is the one world superpower at this point, he will bring low. He will give him lean times, and he did. And under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, so the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. And it will consume, verse 18, of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Can kids count? Can little kids count? You don't know. You parents? Okay, you teach them their 1, 2, 3s. They always want to say it. I go back here and the kids, do you want to hear my numbers? You know, and it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But then you get past like 10, and the concepts of mathematics aren't there yet, right? But they can by rote or memorization. But that's what it's saying, this huge, mighty nation. Their princes are going to be so few that they could be numbered by a little kid. Verse 20 says, and it shall come to pass that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defended them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. So they have not yet been delivered, is the prophet saying this. I want you to understand that too. They are still in rebellion. And God is saying, look, you're going through this right now, and you're seeing this destruction, and you got a rebellious heart, and you haven't turned to me, and you've relied on the enemy rather than turn to God. But it will not always be so. I will always maintain a remnant. So this will come to an end. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. God's saying, in the midst of this discipline, verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of a sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. You guys aware of the history of Israel at all? That means scattered across the earth, right? The first big return to Israel, what's prophesied here, was actually before Christ came back. Historians say 538, I've heard some pastors say 535 BC, by the decree of Cyrus when the Assyrians were defeated, they were allowed to go back into the land. And who knows what happened in 1948. May 14th, 1948, Israel declares themselves an independent state, and the Jews begin returning from all across the world. In 1967, we saw the reunification of Jerusalem. Yes, that was before I was born, but still, we're in the genre of seeing biblical prophecy fulfilled in our lifetime. And you guys understand that that's continuing to happen? The Jews are continuing to return. And I don't know the exact percentages, but I know over 6 million have returned. More than what, well, kind of the equivalent number that were taken in the Holocaust. But they're continuing to return and continuing to return. And I think there's something like 54% are still outside of the land, still returning. But God is actively doing something in Israel. Last year, there was a 31% increase in the numbers returning to Israel. And I want to know why. I want to know what's happening. I want to know when. But it's exciting if you're tracking that stuff and you're lining it up with biblical prophecy. I'll say that, and there's still not peace in Israel, right? But Israel should be reading this and learning from this and knowing that they should not turn to any other nation, including the U.S., with expectation of salvation in them or help in them. They need to continue to turn to the Lord. Verse 24, I think, is where we're at. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Again, this is while this is happening. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt, just like Egypt was destroyed, Moses lifting up his arms and the Red Sea parting and coming down upon that army. In the manner of Egypt, verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger and their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for them, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. You're going through this now because you're rebelling against me, but it won't last forever, is what the Lord's saying. I will destroy them. Those of you that have read the history of this, it's mentioned, I think, in chapter 37 of Isaiah, but in 2 Kings chapter 19. You guys remember that scene where an angel of the Lord comes in the night and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians in one night? Near fulfillment of what's prophesied here. Verse 26. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian. I just read that. And it shall come to pass, verse 27, in the day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He that has come to Aoth, he has passed Migron at Mishmash, he has attended to his equipment. Had to stop and refuel, I guess. I don't know. No, but you can see this picture. They're approaching and getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. This is the path that Assyria took from north to south as they came down and through Ephraim. And now they're approaching Jerusalem. This area of Mishmash was 7.5 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. So this threat is very, very real that is being prophesied to them. So the assault continues to approach and is more and more threatening. Verse 29 says, they've gone along the ridge. They've taken up lodging at Gibeah. Ramah is afraid that they're like 6 miles from Jerusalem. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Gibeah was like 4 miles from Jerusalem. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galaam. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anataroth. Madmeneth has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah seek refuge. Gibeah was an area where there's a water reservoir where the inhabitants of Jerusalem would go and get water. So less than a mile from the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 32 says, and yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will be cut down. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Near fulfillment, speaking of Assyria. Far fulfillment, speaking of the Antichrist. Antichrist will have this same animosity towards Jerusalem in the future. But Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. And already identified in our study last week, I think, in verse 7 as Emmanuel, God with us. So I was only going to try to do chapters 11 and 12. I won't do that. If somebody can get Kate, she was going to do a song for us so we could partake of communion. 11 and 12 are awesome, though. In 11 explains something very significant about a New Testament verse. As she's coming up here, we'll just do verse 1 here. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Whose dad was Jesse? Who? David. David's dad. And the branch shall grow out of his roots. If you guys read 2 Samuel chapter 7, it lays out the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David, and says there will forever be his son on the throne. So, let me skip ahead. Last slide, please. I'll get you stuff. Am I still on? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat with his disciples. I like to try to envision that scene. I don't know exactly what it was like. We've got a couple of different descriptions of it in the scriptures. One is in the Gospel of Luke, which I'll read. And it says, as Jesus sat with his disciples, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them, distributed it to them, kind of like we are tonight. Saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is something that we can do kind of religiously. And lose the thought and lose the significance and the meaning behind it. And just hold it. I'm going to have them do a song in a minute. But think of it that night as Jesus is saying these words. And he has not yet gone to the cross. The significance of this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And he gave thanks. Let's pray together, and then they're going to lead us in a song. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you made communion possible, that you came and lived a holy life and took our sin upon you and paid the penalty for that sin and then rose from the grave. Your blood was spilt, Lord, so our sins could be not just covered, but cleansed and forgiven. And Lord, if there's anything in our hearts that isn't right, anger, bitterness, a withholding of forgiveness, or sin, Lord, that needs to be confessed, I'd ask that by your Holy Spirit you bring that to remembrance as we sing, as we reflect. And Lord, that we wouldn't be like the people we've read about tonight, that we would be quick to respond, that we wouldn't face your discipline, quick to repent. Lord, that we would receive forgiveness and restoration, that our hearts would be right with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Yah, hallelujah. That's praise the Lord in Hebrew. That's where that comes from. So timely. Let's eat together, church.